study for this thing. I was going to go through a little bit of this. It's Gospel Worship by Jeremiah Burroughs, about 13 or 14 sermons about gospel worship, where he took one verse of the Bible and went on forever and ever and ever. It led me in all kinds of directions, and I got totally away from it, but I'm going to get back to it. So that's where we're going to actually start. So if you could open up your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 10. We're just going to read a couple verses from Leviticus. And I made a little note here that I'm just going to say to you, and that is that I can say with full confidence, whatever you hear in the Sunday school class, if it's edifying or exhorting to you, it's because of God, because I went all over the place here, and I don't know what I'm going to say. So it's going to be interesting for all of us, I think. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy,' or in the King James it says, 'I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be honored.' And then it said, 'So Aaron therefore kept silent.'" I wanted to focus in on verse 3, which is what Jeremiah Burroughs did, and that is the statement, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy," or "I will be sanctified." It led me in all kinds of directions, and it also led me into a whole different way of starting this about five times. So my newest and latest great way of starting this was achieved last night when I decided I would ask you a question this morning. The question is this: if someone said to you that they met somebody and they were just like Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol, what would that communicate to you? That's not a rhetorical question, that's for hands. Barry?
I don't have the answer, but I think you have a
question. Okay. If somebody said to you that they were someplace and they met this person and this reminded them of Ebenezer Scrooge from the Christmas Carol, what would it conjure up in your mind about the person they met? I'm sorry? You have to speak loud for me because I cannot hear.
Miserly
or mean? Stingy? Bitter? Did you say bitter? Someone? Bitter, okay. See, I'm not very good in direction either. Anything else?
Lonely?
Okay. Okay, we all remember him, by the way, from the early part of the book. No one remembers at the end how generous he was and how his life changed, but that's okay. It conjured up something in your mind. All right, what about if someone said they met somebody, okay, and they reminded them of the character they had read in the Bible, Samson? Now what comes to your mind when you think of Samson? Yes, ma'am? Okay, rash. Did anybody read Judges? Samson. Yeah. What else? I'm sorry? Okay. Yes, sir? Barry? Right. I made a list of them. I mean, you can agree or disagree. I said he was spoiled, he was demanding, he didn't honor his parents, he was lustful, he was a womanizer, he was big, strong, aggressive, macho, long hair, impetuous, temperamental, revengeful, aggressive, a brawler, a fighter, sacrilegious. If you recall, he ate honey out of the carcass of a lion which he had killed, a dead animal. He was a gambler and a liar. He was susceptible to emotional manipulation. Twice he was manipulated by women in the Bible. He was emotionally immature. Okay, but he was God's man after all. But anyway, the idea is when you hear something, a name, when you hear a name, you get thoughts about that name. I'd like to take you through some scripture now, just to think about. You can open to these if you want, you don't have to. First one is Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 3. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole world, the whole earth is full of his glory. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, very similar scene. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Again you shall say to the children of Israel, Whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel will give any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. In Leviticus 22, 1 and 2, he says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. In Leviticus 22, again, verses 31 to 33, he says, Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. In Ezekiel 20, 36 to 39, I won't read the whole thing. In 39 it says, And as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, Go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. In Ezekiel 36, 16 through 21, he says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nation wherever they went. In Ezekiel 39:7, he says, So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7, that's the Ten Commandments, it goes, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then the last verse I want to read right now is Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our name means something. Samson's name means something, and it gives us ideas about who Samson is. Ebenezer Scrooge's name meant something. It gives us an idea about who Ebenezer Scrooge is, or who the person you're talking about, who you describe as Ebenezer Scrooge, what they're like. God's name means something, and God hallows his name, and we're required to hallow his name. What does it mean to hallow his name? By the way, just a statement, the word holy in the New Testament and the Old Testament, I looked at it through the Septuagint. Basically, it's the same word that was used in Leviticus 10:3, where we started, and the last verse, Matthew 6:9, and Revelation, and Leviticus, and Ezekiel. Everywhere they read, it was the same root word was used. There's other words for holy, but in all of those, the same root word was used. So that God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is speaking to his people about the same thing, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Relative to this verse, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, I looked up several commentaries, which I'm going to read them to you. Matthew Poole, who is, one of Spurgeon's favorite commentators to read, wrote, God's name is whatsoever he has made himself known by. Let the Lord be glorified in everything whereby he has made himself known. So he's saying that God's name is in the heavens, it's in what's created, it's in the people you're looking at. Whatever he has, how he's made himself known, he's to be glorified in those things. J.C. Ryle commented, by the name of God, we mean all those attributes under which he is revealed to us. His power, his wisdom, holiness, justice, mercy, and truth. By asking that they may be hallowed, we mean that they may be made known and glorified. The glory of God is the first thing that God's children should desire, so that when we hallow his name, we speak to others and show others his power, his wisdom, his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his truth, all of his attributes. We give him honor where honor is due. We do again what Matthew Poole said, and that is we make him known by the things that which he is. He has made himself known by that which he has made, and we are to point those out to others that he might be glorified. Charles Spurgeon comments on this verse. He says, our Father is a familiar name, but the word which art in heaven suggests the reverence due unto him. Our Father and yet in heaven. In heaven and yet our Father. May his name be treated reverently, and may all that is about him, his word and his gospel, be regarded with the deepest awe. It is for us so to walk before the Lord in lowliness that all shall see that we reverence the character of the thrice holy one. Then can we truly pray, hallowed be thy name, when we hallow it ourselves. Matthew Henry comments on it, and he says, it is the same word that in other places is translated sanctified. But here the word hallowed is retained. This is an interesting comment, only because people were used to it in the Lord's Prayer. Actually, I think I have in my notes here, someplace, I had the Latin Vulgate version of it. And as soon as you want to find it, you can't, but maybe I'll find it afterwards. But the word is sanctificatur, which is sanctified. So really, it would read, instead of hallowed be thy name, sanctified be thy name. But Henry says, God's holiness is the greatness and glory of all his perfections. We must begin our prayers with praising God, and it is very fit he should be first served, and that we should give glory to God before we expect to receive mercy and grace from him. Let him have praise of his perfections, and then let us have the benefit of them. And then the final, I think it's the final one I have here. A note or two from John Gill. He said, by the name of God is meant he himself, the perfections of his nature, and the several names by which he is known and which we are to think and speak of with holy reverence. By sanctifying his name is not meant a making him holy, but acknowledging and declaring him to be holy and a glorifying him in all his perfections. He is sanctified by himself, by declaring himself to be holy, by glorifying his perfections in his works, by implanting grace and holiness in the hearts of his people, by restoring the purity of his worship, by diffusing the knowledge of himself in the world, and by taking vengeance on the wicked. And he is sanctified by others when they fear him, believe in him, call upon his name, use it reverently, submit to his will, acknowledge his mercies, regard his commands and ordinances, and live a holy life in conversation, all which is earnestly desired by truly gracious souls. Now, the final commentary that I have is a Puritan. Thomas Watson, and maybe many of you read his commentary on the Lord's Prayer. He's like all the good Puritans. He has 16 points on what it means to hallow God's name, which will take, it won't take the rest of the time, but it's going to take a good amount of it. Watson also had some pretty interesting things to say in here. And remember, I started with, I wanted to tell you about all the points in this, and now we're on Thomas Watson, a different Puritan at a different time, speaking of a different verse, because all of it has to deal with sanctifying God's name in our own hearts and to others. And when you come before God, he will be sanctified. He says, when you draw near me, I should put it in front of me because I'm going to say it wrong. If you go back to Leviticus 10:3, he says that I will be sanctified in them that come near me or nigh to me, and before all the people I'll be glorified. When we draw near to God, either in our prayer closet or in particular, what I'm thinking about now is in corporate worship, we need to come before God. And this is on my heart, and this is my new notes that I made this morning for the end of this thing. I'm telling you, it's taking a lot of twists, because it is something which is on my heart because of me personally, that we need to come before God thinking of him in this way, and it's not legalism to do it. He commanded it in the Old Testament, and he commands it in the New Testament. He is a holy God, and we, I think sometimes, I'm getting ahead of myself now, I think sometimes we become familiar with this holy God and take for granted the grace which he has given us, and we forget when we walk in this place that we are coming into the presence of the holy living God. And I think oftentimes myself, I speak for myself now, I come on with the flippancy or the troubles of the world or other things on my mind, maybe even coming in to do good for others, but forgetting why I'm here. And ultimately, when I get to the end of this thing, the reason why we're here is to worship God. He is the holy God, and he deserves all of our attention. He deserves all of our heart. He deserves all of our mind. And I can tell you for myself, I don't give him that. I am guilty of it, and if I'm guilty, I would imagine that maybe some of you all are guilty of it too. This is not a study to make us feel guilty about it. It's a study to draw us back to him and remember who he is. That's the whole purpose of it. Remember, Peter wrote, I write these things not because you're not aware of them. I just remind you because you forget. Paul wrote the same thing. We forget. We forget who God is because we have a busy day. The church at Ephesus forgot who God was. They did great works. And he says, but you know what? You forgot your first love. And in my mind and my heart, I often, unfortunately, lose my first love. And again, perhaps some of you do too. So the idea of focusing in on this and what has been said about the holiness of his name, how he sanctifies and cherishes his name, and how he refuses to allow you to draw near to him in any other way but as him being holy, is wrong. To mix up things a little bit, Nadab and Abihu had the best of being raised. Moses was their uncle. Aaron was their dad. Okay? They were in the right religious family. Okay? They went to the right church. They knew the right God. These two in particular were honored. When God called Moses and said, Moses, get Aaron, 70 others, and Nadab and Abihu, they were named with Moses and Aaron, and come up to the mountain, they were given a very special place in the nation of Israel. They were well-known, good family, religious family, everything was right. They were even consecrated as priests in Leviticus chapter 9. Aaron's sons became priests. In 8 and 9, they gave the first offerings. Aaron gave the first offerings to God. And then immediately in verse 10, his sons do something stupid, I don't know. I guess it was stupid because God put them to death for it. He put them to death. They had the best of everything, and yet they died in the service of God because they came with profane fire. They came in a way which God had not commanded. The interesting thing is, which is pointed out by Jeremiah Burroughs, there's nowhere in Scripture where it says they were commanded to bring a certain fire with them. It wasn't commanded. It's the argument, and I think it's been talked about here before, the difference between the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. We believe in the regulative principle of worship. That is, we believe that in God's word, he has told us how to come before him. He has commanded what we should bring here, whether it's prayer, it's the singing of songs of him, it's the preaching, the reading of the word. He tells us how to approach him. Other churches believe in the normative principle, which says, well, if God didn't forbid it, then it's okay to do. We can do it. Well, here's a case where if the normative principle is true, Nadab and Abihu would not have died then, because God did not forbid the fire. But yet they were commanded to know who he was and approach him, not with common fire, not with profane fire, but with the fire which they knew came from a holy God. And when we come as the priest, the royal priesthood, with our sacrifice of praises, we're not to come with common praises and profane praises. We are to come with holy praises, how he would be praised himself, because we're coming before a holy God. So that's sort of where this whole thing has been coming from. Now, Watson says in his commentary, he says that, speaking of hallowed be thy name, he says, we pray that God's name may shine forth gloriously, that it may be honored and sanctified by us in the whole course and tenor of our lives. It is the first petition of the prayer in order to show us that the hallowing of God's name is to be preferred before all things, that be anything in our life and coming to worship, we should always prefer God's name to be hallowed, to be glorified, than anything else. Watson states that this petition contains the most weighty thing in religion, which is God's glory. And it's interesting that he notes, he says, all other petitions, he notes, will pass away. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in eternity, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth under God's benevolent rule in heaven and this new earth. So it's going to, his kingdom will come and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We won't have to ask for that. It will be done. In verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread. In heaven, there's no more hunger. In 12, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In heaven, there's no sin. In verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In heaven, there's no evil one. There's no tempter. There's no temptation. So when all of the other petitions have passed away, this first petition related to God's glory will remain. Thy name can be a synonym for reputation or fame. It is used for everything that we kind of think or feel, which arouses the mind by mentioning, hearing, remembering. And we associate God's attributes, as was said in some of the commentaries, with his name, his goodness, his kindness, his wisdom, his grace, his love. The verse says, hallowed or sanctified be thy name. And then Watson asks the question, he says, what is meant by hallowing God's name? To hallow is to set apart a thing from the common use to some sacred end. To hallow God's name, these are Watson's words now, is to set it apart from all abuses and to use it in a holy and reverent manner. In particular, hallowing God's name is to give him high honor and veneration and render his name sacred. He said, we can add nothing to his essential glory, but we are said to honor and sanctify his name when we lift him up in the world. And he appears greater in the eyes of others. When we crown God with our triumphs and hallelujahs, there is nothing added to essential glory. He cannot be greater than he is. Only we can make him appear greater in the eyes of others, which is a responsibility we have. So he says then, another question, when may we be said to hallow and sanctify God's name? He says, firstly, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we profess his name. Though he warns us, as we were warned in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, about those who profess, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says to them in 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So just professing his name is not sufficient. There are many who profess God who will be very surprised in the day of judgment. Therefore, he says to a second point, he says, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we have a high appreciation and esteem of him and set him highest in our thoughts. We see him in our mind as the most, I love this word, the most super excellent and infinite good, a constellation of all beauties and delights, a super immanent and incomprehensible God. I think those would only be the words of a Puritan. It's just glorious. Most super excellent and infinite good, a constellation of all beauties and delights, a super immanent and incomprehensible God. Thirdly, he says, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we trust in his name. He points out in Psalm 33:21, it says, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. And it was said of Abraham in Romans 4:20 that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Watson says, here was hallowing God's name because unbelief stains God's honor and name. And in 1 John 5:10, it does say, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. So it does stain his name. So faith, the exercise of faith, glorifies and hallows his name. His fourth point, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we never make mention of it, but with the highest reverence, his name is sacred. How often do you find yourself, maybe you don't, and again, this is, I'm sharing some of my sins. I don't do it often, but I say, oh my God, what happened? And I'm not doing it, I'm doing it in a common way. I'm doing it in a way which blasphemes God. It's taking his name in vain. Whenever you use his name, oh Lord, I hope that doesn't happen. You ever say those kind of things in a common situation? Are you really putting God's glory and holiness first, or is it just something we've learned to say? It's just become a habit. We learn lots of habits, and I think a lot of times when we look in the mirror at ourselves, we don't see some of our own habits. Again, I may be speaking just to myself, and I understand that. And it's not, there's nothing which is meant to be convicting here, or nothing meant to be legalistic. It's just thoughts that I've had as I've looked at these things and I guess reflections in my own mirror that I've looked at. Number six, he says, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we hallow his day. That's today, the Lord's day. We must rest on this day from all secular works. He made an interesting point, and I still don't remember this. He said, even Mary Magdalene refused to anoint Christ's dead body on the Sabbath day. And he says in Luke 23:56, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So even in such a monumental event of Christ's death, they still rested on the Sabbath. They did what God had commanded them. We must, in a solemn manner, devote ourselves to God on this day. We must spend the whole day with God, is Watson's comment. His seventh point is we hallow and sanctify God's name when we ascribe the honor of all we do to him, when we transfer all honor from ourselves to God. Psalm 96:8 says, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 115:1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Number eight on his list was we hallow and sanctify. Actually, number eight's number nine because number six became number 16 on my list. Side note, because number six led us back to Leviticus 10:3, and that's where I wanted to be anyway. So I said, well, if I switch the order around and I get back to Leviticus, it'll be a natural lead into it. So actually, number eight's number nine. Don't remember that. We'll use it as number eight. We hallow and sanctify God's name by obeying him. How does a son more honor his father, his earthly father, than by obedience? And in Psalm 48, and he liked to, all the Puritans liked to take you to scripture for proof text of the things that they were saying. He says in Psalm 48, the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written on my heart, is within my heart, excuse me. Watson goes on to say, the wise men showed honor to Christ not only by bowing the knee to him, but by presenting him with gold and myrrh, and that we are to do the same thing and as we come to him is by presenting him with the gold and myrrh of our own worship. Let me see, I'm going to skip a couple of things. His ninth point was, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we lift up his name in our praises. The Bible speaks of both God sanctifying of man sanctifying. God sanctifies man by giving him grace, and man sanctifies God by giving him praise. Psalm 71:8 says, let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Watson then asks another question. He says, what were our tongues given for but to be organs of God's praise? We sing, this isn't Watson now, but it was a thought I had, we sing the hymn, Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power, which is taken from Revelation 5:13, which says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. We see that in heaven, God's name is sanctified. The angels and glorified saints are there singing hallelujahs. And Watson's comment then was, let us begin the work of heaven here. Praising God is hallowing his name. It spreads his renown. It displays the trophies of his excellencies. It exalts him in the eyes of others. Psalm 50:23 says, whoever offer praises glorifies me. This is one of the highest and purest acts of religion, according to Watson. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like angels. Praise is the music of heaven and a work fit for a saint. Psalm 149, 5 and 6 says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. He says, this is an interesting thought too. He says, none but saints can in a right manner thus hallow God's name by praising him, as everyone has not skill to play on the, I guess it's a violin, viol, I don't even know how to pronounce it, an organ. So everyone cannot rightly sound forth God's harmonious praises. Only the saints can do it. They can make their tongue and heart join in concert. Never thought about that. Whether your voice is good or not, it's not so important. You can make your tongue, that which you say, and your heart join in concert. And to that is praises to God. Even if you sing off key like some of us do. Psalm 111:1 says, praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Psalm 16:17 said, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Here was joining in concert. The hallowing of God's name by praise is very becoming a Christian. It is unbecoming to murmur, which is dishonoring God's name. But it becomes the saints to be spiritual choristers singing forth the honor of his name. One thing that I know that anytime we have visitors for, they will say is, we sing here, and that's to God's glory. We sing with loud voices, and we ought to. We have a lot to sing about. We have a lot to be thankful for. And I do believe in our songs and our worship to him, our singing worship, that we do praise him. Along the same lines, he made a point. He says, many will bless God when he gives, that is, when God gives. But to bless him when he takes away is in a high degree to honor him and hallow his name. It is easy to sing hymns of praise when everything is going well. It's kind of hard when you have tears in your eyes and tears in your heart for something. But it's also at those times that we're reminded that God is the God of all providences, and that whether he brings us blessings or brings us sufferings, it's to his glory. In fact, I think it's in here, I'm not even sure, it's in one of these books I read, that God gets the most glory in the sufferings of his people. And I think that's because it's in the sufferings of his people that they still bring honor and glory to his name, because they have that calmness and peace that Mitch has been preaching about on Sunday nights out of Jeremiah Burroughs' thoughts too and reflections, that we have a comfort of knowing who Christ is even in the worst of times, knowing that this is not what life is really about, that Christ is what life is really about, and whether this is good times or bad times makes no difference. The one common denominator is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing that we can lean on when everything else changes is he who does not change, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Point 10 is we hallow and sanctify God's name when we sympathize with him, when we grieve when his name suffers. I think that probably the church in general, I don't know how we deal with this, honestly, in balance. In one way, we know that people are going to take the Lord's name in vain. And do you go and get in someone's face every time they say something about the Lord's name? Or do you sit back knowing that they're going to do it, and what you need to show is grace to them, because it's the kindness of God which leads to repentance. It's not getting in their face and trying to cause some outward change, but that has nothing to do with the heart. But I think that the Puritans were probably, maybe it's because of the way they lived their lives, which they really lived their lives set apart for God. I mean, they really probably more than any people and on this side of the cross really tried to live their lives in a way that really had them set apart, and maybe they were more vociferous about when someone took the Lord's name in vain. But he's saying that we need to grieve when his name suffers. We need to sympathize with him. And then he gave, but the script, and this is why I said this, the scriptural example he gave is Exodus 32:19, where it says, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he," this is Moses, "saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain." On the other hand, he also used Nehemiah 2:2 as an example, where he said, "Therefore the king said to me, Nehemiah, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." Because Nehemiah knew what was going on in Jerusalem. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city, and he was sickened in heart. Point 11, we hallow and sanctify God's name, and we give the same honor to God the Son that we give to God the Father. Point 12, we hallow and sanctify God's name by standing up for his truth. His truth sets forth his glory. We have not a richer jewel to entrust him with than our souls. He has no greater jewel to entrust us with than his truth. When we are zealous advocates for his truth, it is an honor done to his name. And then Watson makes this point, which I think is another very good point to remember. It is better to have truth without peace than peace without truth. That's something which we can apply in our lives and in this generation. Their scripture verse he used here was Jude 1:3, where the writer said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Point 13, we hallow and sanctify God's name by making as many converts as we can when we use all holy expedients, counsel, prayer, examples. We endeavor the salvation of others. Point 14, we hallow God's name when we prefer the honor of his name before the dearest things. And that can be people. When we prefer the honor of God's name before our own credit. When we are content to have our name eclipsed, that his name may shine the more. So it's not about me, it's about him. If I've done well, it's not about me, it's about him. If I've done something good, it's not about me, it's about him. If I've done something creative, it's not about me, it's about him. The only thing about me is when I do something wrong. Then it's about me because I haven't been paying attention to him. He gives examples in his book of David, Elijah, and Moses, and the apostles. I'll just read the one about the apostles that was out of Acts 5:41. It said, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Okay? It wasn't about them, it was about him. It says, when we prefer the honor of God's name before our worldly profit and interests, when we prefer the honor of God's name before our own life. Romans 8:36 says, "For your sakes we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." The honor done to God's name is not by bringing the outward pomp and glory to him as we do to kings. Here's that thing I had about suffering. But it comes in another way, and that is by the sufferings of his people. When the world sees how entirely his people love him, that they will die in his service, that exalts and honors his name, God's crown flourishes in the ashes of his martyrs. Point 15, we hallow and sanctify God's name by holy living. He calls it holy conversation. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," from 1 Peter 2:9. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life." A holy life, Watson says, speaks louder than all of the anthems and praises in the world. Though the main work of religion lies in the heart, yet when our light so shines that others behold it, we glorify God. And this final point, number 6, which is 16, brings us back to, he says, we hallow and sanctify God's name when we give him holy and spiritual worship. And that's really where I wanted to be in the first place, was in holy and spiritual worship. He says he had 2 points. When we give to God the same heart devotion and worship that he has appointed, and 2, when we give him the same kind of worship that he has appointed. Not the same heart devotion. Actually, he had them reversed. I had to reverse them again to try to get Leviticus 10:3 at the end of this thing. Because his point on when we give him the same kind of worship that he has appointed, he goes to Leviticus 10:3, where it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people I will be glorified." I've got about a minute and a half, and I've got 15 minutes of notes here. So I'm going to go to what I was looking at this morning a little bit. I'm going to give you a burden of my heart, and I don't mean it in any way to do anything other than for you to examine your own hearts. I've shared this burden before with Fred, and I've shared it before with Mitch, and they're very gracious people. And they know that God the Holy Spirit will do what God the Holy Spirit will do in his time. I have a concern, and may God forgive me if I'm wrong in saying this. I have a concern when I sit at the piano on Sunday morning, because I visited other churches before, good Reformed churches. We have something posted out there about when you come in, and On the top of our bulletin here, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And it says, "As you enter this sanctuary, please remember others are praying and preparing their minds and hearts to worship the living God." God says that when you enter into his presence, when you draw near to him, according to Leviticus 10:3, he says, "You will treat me as holy. I will be sanctified." It bothers my heart, and it really does, when I can't even hear the piano because the talking is so loud in this church. We want to be a friendly church. We want to do those good works. Ephesus wanted to do those good works. I don't know, and it's just a question in my heart. You question your own heart about it. You know your own behavior. Are we coming before a holy God when we walk through those doors? Do we realize we're coming in the presence of God when we walk through those doors in the morning? Or are we coming here for a meeting and we're waiting for the person to get up there and start the meeting? And up until that time, we're just talking and we're conversing and we're doing all those things. And our mind and our heart is not where it should be on the holy living God. I ask that as a rhetorical question. I won't expect an answer. I know in my own mind and heart how I answer that. And I'm not happy with my own answer oftentimes, even sitting at the piano playing. We're sinners and we need a Savior, and we know that. We want to reach out to visitors, and we know that. We want to be loving one to another, and we know that. But have we lost our first love in a sense when we walk in here and this place is a den of noise? When Suyin and I visited, and I'll have to finish quickly, when we visited up in New Jersey, the church that Al Martin used to preach in, when you walked in and you could hear a pin drop in the place, and there might have been 100 people in there because there were Bibles open and they were thinking of God and they knew what they were anticipating, expecting, to meet with God, and I'm not talking about they're sitting there to look pious. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about hearts that say, "I want to come into the presence of God. I'm putting God first before I put talking to so-and-so first. I'm going to talk to so-and-so the rest of the day. It's okay, but when I come into worship, I come in to worship God." Is that where my focus is at? I ask myself that question. It bothers me, and then it bothers me, and I'm just telling you this, when I sit at the piano and I don't sense that's what we're doing, and I'm saying, are we missing something as people? Have we taken for granted what God has given us here, which is so wonderful? We all speak of and say how blessed we are to have Fred as a pastor and Mitch as a pastor, and we are blessed. How blessed we are that they preach God's word. They truly preach God's word. We are blessed. I believe God meets with us. I don't question anybody's salvation. What I question is, are we all putting God where we need to put God in our hearts? And that's the only thing I want you to leave with and think about his holy name, about as we approach God, how do we approach God? And if whatever is chaff in this, let God throw it away. But whatever is good for our souls, think about it and apply it to your own soul. It's said in love to you all, because I love this congregation. I just get bothered by it, because I just think that I hear excuses why we do things, but oftentimes we kid ourselves. I mean, we know that. We know how deceitful our hearts are. We have good teaching here. We understand those things. But I think sometimes that perhaps we're not looking into the mirror at ourselves and really seeing what's there. So anyway, we have to end this. Thank you for your patience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.